Evening, everyone. Well, the very fact that I'm standing up here talking to you on why I believe the Bible means that I believe what's written here in John 20 about this resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he died and was raised again to life, and he appeared to the disciples. What a fantastic story, you might think. How could you believe such a fantastic story? An incredible story. Well, why I believe the Bible, and the reason I would speak on such a subject would likely be to turn it around and ask, well, why should you believe in the Bible? Because in the end, I'm trying to convince others that my reasons for believing in the Bible are sound and therefore should be adopted by others. So this, tonight, there are two things. One is a testimonial of why I believe in the Bible, and the other is a personal question to each of you. Why do you believe in the Bible, if you already believe? Or why should you believe in the Bible, if you do not? And I have to speak out of my own experiences. I was raised here as a Christadelphian. And I count this as a blessing, yet someone from the outside might count it as a bias or indoctrination. And I'd have to admit that there's a bias. And yet not an unfounded one. As with those who have accepted the truth of the Bible, having not grown up with it, I too have had to examine my beliefs and the reasons for them, to decide if they're reasonable, if they are well-founded, if they're true. And without this personal examination, without taking a hard look at why I believe the Bible, my convictions are baseless and would be poorly founded in that case, being not based on any evidence. So I speak out of my own experience, having looked at the evidence and being convinced. But I have to say more to you tonight than I believe it, so you should. Because for you to take it seriously and consider the Bible as the word of a divine being, I have to offer you some evidence. Well, I would ask you to ask yourselves this question then, why I believe the Bible, or why should I believe the Bible? To test your convictions, to evaluate your own logic, to take stock of this body of evidence that convinces you that the Bible is true. And if you do not believe yet, at least consider the evidence for a belief in the Bible. And there is evidence. You know, this topic is similar to that of fiction or faith. And what I mean by that is the Bible and faith in it some kind of fiction or hoax? Or is the Bible to be trusted and therefore faith in it is reasonable? And one big reason that many oppose the Bible is that they believe faith in the Bible means all faith and no proof or no evidence. In other words, believing the Bible means you have no evidence. You just believe. It's just a feeling. You're convinced of it because it just seems right. And perhaps that's part of it. But it cannot be the whole thing. Unfortunately, many Christians agree that you just believe, that all you need is this belief, without reference to any body of evidence. And belief on a feeling alone is enough. Well, belief on a feeling alone is not enough, and critics would agree with this wholeheartedly. Faith fills a gap between evidence and proof, but it's not a huge gap. And if a critic were to say, well, there's no evidence whatsoever to support the Bible as the Word of God, then I would say they are incorrect. And I would like to present some of this evidence to you tonight. Now, the quick answer to why I believe in the Bible is this. It offers hope. It offers hope because it's the Word of God. The Bible is God's Word. Well, how can I prove it? And why should it matter that some divine being has given us a book? Well, if you don't believe that the Bible is God's Word, then it really doesn't matter how much of it you believe or not. If you believe that the Bible is God's Word, then I would think you'd feel compelled to understand who he is and what it is that he expects. But if I tell you that it offers hope of eternal life, isn't that worth considering? Why dismiss it outright without even considering evidence supporting it, supporting the truth or the truth of the text which professes such a hope? The hope of the Bible is what motivated me to look into the Bible, to investigate it. The hope of an eternal, perfect existence compelled me to pursue an understanding of the Bible, of its teachings, and of the extra-biblical evidence that there is supporting Bible truth. Not the Bible proving the Bible all by itself. Yet that's part of it. The first thing I'd like to do, then, is present to you a sequence of verses describing the hope of the Bible, which really presents a motivation for why I believe. And not just that hope, but the fact that there are a sequence of verses, and they're consistent. And they describe the same hope. John 20:31. From our reading tonight, says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Well, you might say, well, that's a little vague. You might have life in his name. Well, Mark chapter 10 talks a little bit more about what this life is. And in Mark chapter 10, Jesus in verse 29 says, "I tell you the truth," and the Bible claims to be true, which it should, if it is true. If it were true and claimed and didn't claim to be true, then you would think there was something lacking. Verse 29, "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father, or children, or fields for me, and the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them, persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." There's a lot here in these two verses. There is a promise of a fulfilling life now, yet it says, with them persecutions. So it's not saying you're going to have a perfect life if you believe the Bible, but you do have a hope for a perfect eternal life in the future. John chapter 6, And Jesus again is speaking in verse 40. And he says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And also Romans 6:23, which I'll read to you, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." All right, I'd like us all to go to Titus chapter 1. Now, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Titus. And he says, at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time." A lot of claims made here, which incidentally have to be made if we're to trust the Bible. Thus far, these passages have been consistent in the fact that God offers eternal life. This is a hope offered by God. This also mentions, you might term them prerequisites. Verse 1 says, "the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness." So there's a knowledge, and it's emphasized again in verse 2, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. It's not a baseless, blind faith that we're talking about here. It's not a huge leap over a chasm that you can't see the other side of. Now, there's also an important assertion here. God does not lie. If he did, then his promises would be meaningless. You can't trust in a God who doesn't keep his promises. If God does not lie, then we should find consistency in his message throughout the Bible. If God does not lie, we should find order and a plan and not chaos. And we see the end of verse 2, "God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time." In other words, he had a plan right from the beginning. From the beginning of time. He has a plan and he knows what he's doing. He's not just ad hoc deciding as he goes. Consistent with Titus is, and I'll read this to you from 1 John 2:25, and this is what he promised us, even eternal life. So there's a hope that's offered by the Bible. That's what there is to gain. And why believe the Bible over other books, other religions? What evidence then is there for the Bible? And why bother with a belief in the Bible? Well, what have we got to lose? And I don't mean that in terms of what have we got to lose by tossing all of our logic out the window and going with a huge leap of faith that is baseless. What I mean is, what have we got to lose by embracing or by considering the evidence? We shouldn't be ignoring our rational thinking. That's part of being a believer. We shouldn't be embracing the Bible on blind faith, but considering the evidence for God and rational reasoning supporting real faith, and that is faith with a basis. But how can we believe in all this incredible magic that we read about this evening in John 20 with the the resurrection of a dead man. Well, if there is credible evidence, enough credible evidence for the Bible being a work inspired by God, then we should take these things as truth. The question for you is, how much evidence does it take? There are scientists which believe in evolution, and there are scientists which believe in creation. Both sides demonstrate why they accept that point of view. But can we prove evolution, or for that matter, creation? Well, evolution theory is called a theory, yet many accept it. The point is that we weigh the evidence and decide whether it's enough to convince us to believe it's true. Likewise, we have to weigh the evidence in this case for the truth of the Bible, because there are many other books, and the Bible is not unique to claiming that there is a God or that it is an inspired book. There are many, many books. Just to name a few, there's the Quran, there's the Egyptian Book of the Dead, there's books by the Hindus, which I cannot pronounce. There's the Buddhists. There's the Book of Mormon. And maybe I'll just pick on that one at the moment. What archaeological evidence is there for the Book of Mormon? Are its stories about the discovery of North America substantiated by people, places, and events? You know, the Bible is very unique. It's not unique in claiming to be inspired, but it is unique in other ways. Because many authors or writers over a period of 1,500 years have written one consistent message. And there's significant supporting archaeological evidence. There's accuracy of Hebrew and Greek copies that is astounding. And we might cite the Dead Sea Scrolls as an example of that, which were discovered, before these scrolls, we only had 9th and 10th century copies of the Old Testament. And yet we found that they were very, very close. The copying of those scrolls was amazingly accurate. In other words, the message didn't change over that long period of time. So when do you reach the point when you say that you have enough evidence to prove something? Do you have to touch it or feel it? This is what Thomas had to do in our reading from John, and we'll come back to that a bit later. Or do you just need to hear about it from a reliable source? And it's an individual decision. Despite overwhelming evidence, there is a flat earth society which believes the earth is flat. And yet there's overwhelming evidence that the earth is round. There will always be people on both extremes who, despite evidence, won't believe, or despite lack of evidence, will continue to believe. Yet I believe we have overwhelming evidence supporting the Bible and thus the existence of God. Faith bridges the gap. It's the leap saying, I believe. Evidence is not proof, but with a substantial amount, this leap of faith is as a small one. Now, Matthew 17, and I'm just going to close this point that it's a small leap of faith that is required. Matthew 17, in Matthew 17, verses 19 to 20, the disciples are wondering are asking Jesus why they were unable to heal this man with epilepsy. And Jesus' response was their small amount of faith, their lack of faith. Yet he emphasizes that only a small amount of faith is really needed, because when he says this, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, the mustard seed is one of the smallest seeds, which grows into a really large tree. The leap of faith is a small one. Yet that small leap of faith is a necessary leap. And that is the point here. A small amount of faith is required. A large body of evidence is provided, if we're willing to look. Now, take a moment to describe some of the things that have been found. Or I'd like to take a moment to talk about archaeology and prophecy. Archaeology, at the very least, shows the Bible to be accurate historically in terms of coinage, geography, cities discovered, and we might consider Babylon or Jericho and writings and inscriptions of kings which were believed to never exist, and yet later inscriptions discovered describing those kings and in those times. Nations and kings are named and later discovered. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which we mentioned briefly, were discovered in the Qumran caves. And there were many seasons of intense excavation. And the scholars, this report concludes, were sure beyond any reasonable doubt that the scrolls found their origin in this community, which flourished between 125 BC and AD 68. Over 600 scrolls and thousands of fragments have been discovered in 11 caves in this area. Fragments of every biblical book except Esther have been found, as well as many other non-biblical texts. Pardon me. Until those discoveries at the Qumran, the oldest manuscripts of the Hebrew scriptures were copies from the 9th and 10th centuries AD by a group of Jewish scribes. And the amazing truth is that those copies were almost identical. A very strong example of a really miraculous, from a believer's point of view, transcription of or copying of God's word, so that it faithfully represents his instruction through time. Now, going on to consider prophecy for a moment. How many unlikely events need to occur for something to be considered proof? Now, the accuracy of today's Bible is confirmed, and we're talking about the accuracy, by ancient copies of the Bible dating back almost 200 years BC. Other writings and inscriptions depicting events and people already described by the Bible are also found. Not only that, prophecies are fulfilled, and not only prophecies occurring before the earliest confirmed biblical writings, but also prophecies that were fulfilled after the time when these books were written. And events are predicted in detail. And in every era, God provides us with new evidence for belief in him, something more substantial than just a feeling. Deuteronomy 19:18. I'll just go there for a moment. So what the Bible has to say, Bible itself says about prophecy. Oops, and that's not the verse that I'm looking for. I think I got the numbers backwards there. Yes. If it's chapter 18, verse 19. Thank you for that. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But if a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything that I have not commanded to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods must be put to death. So verse 21, you may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken, and that prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. So if the Bible is the word of God, then you can discount it if a prophecy does not come true, as described by the Bible. Yet we are held accountable if we do not listen, which is a good reason to consider this, the evidence of the Bible. Now, to go to one example of a prophecy, we have Ezekiel chapter 26, which is a prophecy about Tyre. Or against Tyre. And Tyre was a mainland city on the coast. And in verse 1, it talks about the timing of this. In the 11th year, on the first day of the month, and the word of God came to me, son of man, because Tyre has said this of Jerusalem, aha, the gate to the nations is broken, its doors have swung open to me, now she lies in ruins, I will prosper. And therefore, this is what the Lord God says against you. Am I against you, O Tyre? And I will bring nations against you. Now this chapter goes on to describe how the city will be destroyed. Verses 4 and 5, they will destroy the walls of Tyre and pull down her towers, and I will scrape away her rubble and make her a bare rock. Out in the sea she will become a place to spread fish nets, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. She will become plunder for the nations. Now, Nebuchadnezzar took this city, and he destroyed it. He took siege of it, and the people actually left in boats out to an island about half a mile out. And when he finally stormed the gates, there weren't very many people left. And so he took the city and destroyed it. Yet it wasn't completely destroyed as it's described here. The prophecy says that the walls will be pulled down and her towers and scrape away her rubble. And people will lay out their fish nets. But that's not what happened after Nebuchadnezzar took the city. So you might say, well, there you go, the Bible isn't true. Well, the people escaped out to the island, and later, in the time of Alexander the Great, a causeway, Alexander the Great went to take the city of Tyre, and this is the the island city now. And so to get to it, he scraped the rubble of the old city and threw it in the water to make a causeway. Well, it wasn't that easy. It was kind of more difficult than that, I think. The city of Tyre had a navy. Yet eventually, he built out a causeway and defeated the city. And to this day, fishermen spread their nets over the site. And there is a city of Tyre today, but it is located down the coast from the original city of Tyre. And interestingly enough, the old city of Tyre has never been rebuilt, even though a freshwater spring is apparently located at that site. Now, there are other prophecies that we could go into, but the one that's the most amazing one is the nation of Israel. In Isaiah 43:10, we're told, "You are my witnesses." This is what God says of Israel. "You are my witnesses." In Deuteronomy 28, it talks about what would happen if Israel were unfaithful. And just because Israel was a nation that was witness to God's power didn't mean that they were immune to any bad things happening to them. In fact, the opposite is true. And if we look in verse or chapter 28 of Deuteronomy and going in at verse 64, this is what God said would happen to Israel if they were not true to him. "Then the Lord will scatter you among the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life. In the morning you will say, 'If only it were evening,' and in the evening, 'If only it were morning,' and in the because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see." Now, and verse 68, "The Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey I said you should never make again. There you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you." And in fact, we can read about what the Romans did in AD 70. When they sacked Jerusalem, and they took the city and killed many and enslaved so many Jews that no one even wanted to buy them as slaves. A fulfillment of this verse 68. The Jews were continuously scattered and persecuted, and in many ways forcibly converted or put to death. You know, most dispersed peoples and nations become like the nation they are dispersed to. But the Jews have maintained their identity despite all this. The odds were stacked against the Jews. The odds were in favor of elimination of this nation. And we have, in history depicts nations who have risen, fallen, and disappeared. Civilizations that are simply no longer. But the Jews have remained. If we just go to Ezekiel again. In chapter 34, and verses 12 to 15, this is one of the many prophecies that talk of a nation of Israel that would again exist, and the odds are just not in favor of this, of a scattered, persecuted people returning to their ancient homeland. Yet we have this, verse 12, as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep and rescue them from all the places where they're scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. And I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. And I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel and the ravines and the settlements and all the land. And I will tend them in good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. verse 15, I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the Lord. That same people that was scattered through the earth, that endured the Holocaust, that is just despised in many countries, has returned. Do we believe that there is more at work here than chance? Could it not be the word of God? God has given us other prophecies that relate to us personally. Will we listen to those? We could fill the entire time speaking of one aspect of evidence for the Bible. Fulfilled prophecy, archaeology, Bible consistency in its message, explaining paradoxes, the accuracy of Bible writings over history. When it comes down to it, my reasons for believing may not convince you to become a believer in a single evening. And I wouldn't expect that to happen in a single evening. You need to be sure for yourself that you are convinced. You need to have that body of evidence with you. All I can do tonight is show you part of why I'm convinced that the Bible is God's word, that it offers us a fulfilling way of life, that it offers us a hope. And I hope that at the very least you are convinced that the Bible warrants investigation. Now I'm just going to flip a few pages here. Now, there are some interesting arguments, and I spent some time considering the reasoning for not believing. For not believing in God, for not believing in the Bible. And it's interesting that many of the reasons, many reasons cited for atheism are in fact, and cited against Christianity in general, are simply invalid given an understanding of Bible teaching. And I'd just like to name a few of those. Perfectly valid reasons to disbelieve Jesus is God. But on investigation, it's clear that the Bible doesn't hold this as true. Heaven going, hell, the devil and Satan, the immortal soul. Praying for someone to be healed means they will be. These are all reasons that I found cited for disbelief. And all valid reasons for disbelieving. And they would be if they were, in fact, principles taught by the Bible. But in fact, they're not. And all I can do tonight is mention those reasons which are indeed invalid. Now, all you have to do is find one reason It's interesting that you know, in today's world, we take bits and pieces of things that we like and things that we want to hear. And Christianity in general is no exception. And so if we find ourselves picking pieces of the Bible, we open ourselves to this argument. This argument is made by an atheist, and just jumping in part way, it says, if you pick and choose from the Bible, following only the parts you like, say about 10%, then aren't you in a way creating your own religion? Aren't you saying that 90% of the Bible is worthless for you, yet the remaining 10% is worth following, believing in, basing your faith on? Aren't you, in effect, saying that the 90% of the supposed Word of God is worthless? Or putting this another way, if you already have a system of beliefs, a sense of right and wrong, and you reject everything from the Bible that feels wrong to you and accept only what feels right, then what do you need the Bible for? You already have a system of beliefs. And that is what it kind of comes down to. If we choose the Bible, because by all evidence it appears to be the inspired Word of God, then we must accept the whole Bible. I'd just like to consider in closing from John 20, I make some time at the end here just to consider the passage that we read from John 20. John 20 describes the human need for this logical acceptance of truth and a typical behavior of seeing is believing. In these first few verses from 1 to 9, we find Mary, she goes to the tomb, and she sees that Jesus is not there. So she believes that he is not there. And then we find later, in verse 8, and this is John, because he's the one writing this gospel, he's describing himself as the other disciple. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside, and he saw and believed. Well, what did he believe? He believed that Jesus wasn't in the tomb. Because verse 9 says they still didn't understand the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And they went back to their homes, the disciples. And then Jesus appears to Mary. And then Jesus appears to the disciples. And he came and stood among them in verse 19 and said, peace be with you. And he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed that they saw the Lord. Now, only 10 of the disciples were in the room. Thomas was missing. If I said 12 before, there are only a total of 11 at this point. So 10 of the disciples had seen Jesus. And now Thomas, in verse 24, he wasn't with them. All 10 of these disciples profess that they have seen Jesus. Yet Thomas will not believe. Knowing these men, having spent all this time with them, having seen Jesus, but Thomas did not believe. And he said to them something that is typical of human nature. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe it. He would not believe without seeing, without touching, without feeling. A week later, the disciples were in the house again, verse 26. And Jesus knew what Thomas's doubts were. And he told him in verse 27, do this. Put your finger in my side and see my hands. Reach out your hand, put it into my side and stop doubting and believe. And Jesus told him in verse 29, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And this is not typical. To believe without visible proof. Yet this is what we're asked to do. We cannot see Jesus. But we're provided with evidence. And we must infer that his existence and infer his existence is true. Verse 30 of this chapter says that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name. And it comes back to the hope. And these things are written down, and the evidence is there for us to find, for us to discover, for us to validate for ourselves. Jesus wanted us to read these words. God wants us to study his inspired Bible. And we have it. And we have to, in order to understand it, study it. And we have to, in order to discover the meaning. A cursory glance at the Word of God will raise many questions. And that's good. We have to ask these questions. And it might reveal many contradictions or apparent contradiction. If considering the evidence for the truth of the Bible, if in considering this evidence we stick to the study, we give it serious attention, then I believe we will find resolution. And we will see that there is a message of hope and that God will guide our understanding as we listen to his words. I believe the Bible because of its consistent message of hope, which will affect a change in who we are. The evidence is out there for us to examine, and you must decide for yourself whether you believe the Bible.